Let us pray. Almighty, eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, what a privilege that you have afforded us. We are called your children. It is not clear all that will be, but you have assured us that as your son is, so we will be. So we consider ourselves highly blessed of you for that privilege. Father, we also are grateful that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf. It is for this reason that we have confidence that we can approach the throne of grace, calling upon you to show your power. We do request in these tumultuous times, we know that there are in this congregation those who have serious ill problems. You know who they are. We just pray that you graciously touch your healing hands upon them. We know you can do that in accordance with your plan. So we are confident that you will answer our prayers. And so we have prayed for these individuals and that you bring them the comfort and the strength that they need. Lord, we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We are in tumultuous times, but we know that underneath are the everlasting arm that sustain us. For this reason, we ask now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, where we are dealing with Israel's shared blessings. Israel shared blessings. Now it reads, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 4 that we have been considering is that you should, under the right spiritual leadership, enjoy God's blessing through Christ. That under the right spiritual leadership, the believer should enjoy God's blessings through Jesus Christ. Now we say that his exposition will focus on three blessings a believer should enjoy in this planet through Jesus Christ, in keeping with the blessing of Israel in the desert. The first blessing of Israel in the desert under the leadership of Moses consists of God's presence with them, evident in his guidance and in his protection. So we apply this blessing to us to indicate that we also should enjoy God's presence, evident in his guidance and protection of us. The second blessing of Israel in the desert under the leadership of Moses consists of God's deliverance of them as they cross the Red Sea on a dry land, because the Lord parted it, enabling them to cross through dry land. So we applied Israel's deliverance to believers in four different areas. We said you have deliverance from dangers that threaten your life on this planet, that you have deliverance from your fears, that you have deliverance from your troubles and deliverance from illnesses, depending on what we went through last week, showing that it doesn't mean that you will never be sick or any of those kind of things, but generally that he will deliver you unless it is time for you to go. So we applied all this. So what now remains is the third blessing. The third blessing. But before the apostle gets to it, he conveyed the importance of spiritual leadership as the immediate agency of God's blessing. In other words, we are saying that whether you enjoy these blessings or not is really premised on whether you are under a strong spiritual leadership, the right kind of spiritual leadership. See, the blessing enjoyed by the Israelites in the desert are related to the leadership of Moses. Now, in effect, it is through Moses or his leadership that the Israelites enjoyed God's blessings. It is this truth that is conveyed in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 where we're starting. Look at that, what it says in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now this sentence seems abrupt or even unnecessary unless the Holy Spirit through the apostle wanted to convey to us the importance of spiritual leadership in the blessings of God's people. You see, in verse 1, the Holy Spirit through apostle introduced the blessings of the Israelites in the desert. While verses 3 and 4 continue with the subject of the blessings of Israelites in the desert. Verse 2, however, introduced Moses in such a way to connect him with the blessings mentioned in verse 1 because of the words cloud and sea using it in verse 1. So, why then would Moses be mentioned when mentioning him does not, on the surface, enhance the subject of Israel's blessings? So why even mention him? Why don't you go from verse 1 and verse 2, 3 and 4 and skip verse 2? Why mention him? Now I submit to you that the Holy Spirit did this primarily because he wanted us to recognize Moses' leadership role in the blessings of the Lord to Israel while they were in the desert. Now someone may protest here though that there's nothing in the immediate context that supports the point I have just made. Now, this seems to be the case on a surface reading of the preceding context of our passage. However, upon reflection, we should recognize that there is a connection between what the apostle taught in the previous chapter, that's chapter 9, in the apostle, in the 9th chapter, defined the principle that those who carry out the work of the ministry should be supported by those who benefit from their ministry. Thus, it's possible that someone may say, if we must support ministers, then we probably do not need them. In effect, some people may say that they could progress spiritually without teachers of God's word. Although, the scripture is clear that the Lord of the church gave the church communicators of God's word for spiritual growth of believers as implied in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 13. He reads, "It was he," that's the Lord Jesus, "who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Look at the purpose. "To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Now, despite this passage, or if a person is ignorant of it, someone then may say or may declare that there's no need for teachers of God's word. Now, some individuals today claim that because the Bible is written in their language, whatever their language is, that they do not need teachers of God's word to explain what they assume they can read for themselves in the Bible. Why do that? I can read it myself, especially if it's in English, and your English speaking say, "I can read it, so why do I need a pastor? Why do I need a teacher?" Now, furthermore, if those ones who are sophisticated, in other words, they know the Bible, not necessarily the meaning, they just know verses, they can quote it. And so those people may say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say you don't need a teacher?" And they will be quoting or referring to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. First John chapter 2, verse 27. That's where some people can appeal to justify their claim that they don't need a teacher. Here it is, here it says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." Think about it. You don't need anyone to teach you. "But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now, this passage that people quote without knowing what it really saying, because what it says on the surface is not what it is. So what I'm saying that this passage does not mean that the believer does not need any teacher. For one thing, the epistle that contains this declaration is in and of itself teaching, directed to the original recipients. So to say that one does not need a teacher will contradict what the Apostle John in this case wrote. The passage really simply means that the ultimate teacher of the Word of God to the believer is the Holy Spirit. That's what it really saying. Now, those with teaching gifts do the first level of teaching of God's Word that believers should then reflect or meditate on what they had. Now, this is one of those reasons that I keep saying that. I don't apologize for that. If all you do is to sit down here and you listen to me and you go home, that's it. You're not getting it yet. You have not even begun, really. Now, why do I say that? Because of this passage. You see, you have to go home. When you go home, then you now meditate what you had. Then the Holy Spirit will come in and start doing the real teaching. What we're doing now, all pastors, what we do is just scratch the surface. Give you a skeleton. To put it in me, the Holy Spirit will do that. That's my point. So, it is when such meditation then, or reflection, of what a teacher has taught takes place, that the Holy Spirit teaches the believer to fully comprehend what was taught. Now, I know that many of you do that. Because when I'm in conversation with some of you, and you'll be saying things that, from what I thought, I just listen with amazement. What the Holy Spirit just opened up your mind to grasp. And of course, anyway, let's leave it there. So, that aside, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to introduce Moses in the passage that we're studying to squash any thinking that one does not need a teacher of the Word of God. So I'm saying that a major reason then Moses was introduced in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 is to cause us to recognize the importance of spiritual leadership in the believer's enjoyment of the blessings of the Lord. Now, by the way, the concept of enjoyment of the Lord's blessings being related to good spiritual leadership is evident in the scripture. Now, we learn of the prosperity of the Jews or the Israelites that returned from exile. That is, that their work was progressing. Now, we learn also of the blessings that they enjoy, but all that come through or related to the preaching ministries of prophets Haggai and Zechariah, as mentioned in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. It is, "So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper." Look at the next thing. "Under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus." Now, Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Now, the word prosper is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to have success or to make progress. Now, in this passage, the sense of the word is that the Jews were making progress in their work of rebuilding the temple, or that they were successful in their work. Now, the progress occurred under the preaching ministry of the two prophets mentioned, implying that success in people's endeavor is related to the teaching of the Word of God. Those were believers. We're not talking about unbelievers. So the point being that good spiritual leadership is necessary for the enjoyment of God's blessings that may come in different ways. Now, the history of Israel's kings, as recorded in 1st and 2nd Kings and in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, recorded there proves this point. See, when Israel had a good king that was devoted to the Lord, the people avoided idolatry and the Lord blessed them. But when they had an evil king, that is an unbeliever really, then he will plunge the people into idolatry, drawing God's judgment on them because they followed their leader. Now, the same truth is realized when Israel had prophets that were true to God's word. Prophet Samuel, a good spiritual leader, led the people away from idolatry, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. First Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. It reads, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3 reads, "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the Israelites put away their bells and Ashtoreth and served the Lord only." Of course, eventually, they enjoyed blessings. Now, false prophets, on the other hand, mislead the people, as in the denouncement of prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. He reads, "Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness." That sounds like some of the things in our churches today, where no one, very few really talk about sinfulness anymore. "So they are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Thus then, it is important we recognize that good spiritual leadership is necessary for believers' enjoyment of the blessings of the Lord. In any case, it is in our assertion that the blessings enjoyed by the Israelites in the desert were related to the leadership of Moses. They were associated with Moses and were under his leadership, as conveyed in the passage we are studying. Go back to it, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. Look at that sentence. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 again reads, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, have you really read that and wonder what is that all about? But you're going to see what it's all about this morning. Now, that the Israelites, though, were associated with Moses and under his leadership is conveyed in the statement, "They were all baptized into Moses." They were all baptized into Moses. Now, this is a unique statement, since it is the only place in the New Testament that we find the Greek phrase translated "baptizing into" is related to an ordinary human being as an action that occurred, something that took place in the past. As an action that has been completed, the Greek phrase is used mostly as an action that occurred but related with Jesus Christ, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Acts chapter 8, verse 16. It is because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, similar Greek phrase is used by Apostle Paul as he relates it to Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It reads, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, to be baptized into Christ means to be baptized into him so that an individual is in union with Christ or linked with him, implying that a person so baptized has been incorporated into Christ. Now, this union with Christ is not something that we can understand in a physical sense, especially because Christ is God. Now, the most we can say is that baptism into Christ establishes a unique relationship with Christ that implies we belong to him. Now, since the Holy Spirit described the baptism in relation to Moses, baptism into Moses could not mean the same as baptism into Christ. Although the sense of relationship between Moses and those baptized into him is related to that of believers to Christ. We have actually interpreted what it means to be baptized into Moses when we stated that the Israelites were associated with Moses and that they were under his leadership. Now, to see what the verbal phrase baptized into Moses means, that Israel was associated with Moses in the desert and under his leadership, we need to consider the key word which is used here, which is the word baptized. See, the word baptized is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. The word may mean to wash, to purify in a ceremonial manner so that something is purified. It is in this sense that the word is used to express the surprise of a Pharisee when Jesus did not wash his hands before he had meals in Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Luke chapter 11, verse 38. It reads, "But the Pharisees, noticing that Jesus did not first wash." Now, that word wash, if you just translate literally as most time we do in English, from our Greek to English, that word was read is, "Jesus did not first baptize." But that's the Greek word baptizo here means to wash. So he said, "did not first wash before the meal," was surprised. Now, the word may refer, though, to the use of water in a religious ceremony for purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. So the word means to plunge, to dip, to wash, or to baptize. Thus, then, it was used in the sense of the dedicatory blessing or cleansing associated with the ministry of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 23. It reads, "Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized." So it is in the sense of the use of water in a religious ceremony for purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God that the word is used in the Christian ritual of initiation into the community of believers after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. We see that, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. He reads, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now the Greek word may mean to plunge, in the sense of causing someone to have an extraordinary experience. Oi, can I say baptized? It is in this sense that the word is used by Jesus Christ to describe his death on the cross that he will experience, as stated in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50 reads, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Now that sentence, "I have a baptism to undergo," of the NIV is more literally from the Greek, "I have a baptism to be baptized." That's the way the Greek reads. "I have a baptism to be baptized," which is an idiom that means to be overwhelmed by some difficult experience or a difficult ordeal. Now thus, baptize may mean to experience something extraordinary, which in this passage in Luke refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 that we're studying, it is in the sense of causing someone to have an extraordinary experience akin to the initiatory water rites that the word is used. In effect, the word is used with the meaning to be initiated, or to be baptized, but really to be initiated. That is conceived of as being immersed into a group or into a leader of the group. To be immersed into a group or to the leader of the group. Therefore, that helps us in understanding what we said, they were baptized into Moses. There is therefore then a sense that the word is used to affirm Moses' leadership over Israel. So when it is said that Israel, the Israelites, were baptized into Moses, the meaning is that they were associated with him in the desert, in their experience, and under his leadership. So that's what all that means when he say we are baptized into Moses. All it is that the Israelites were associated with him and they were under his leadership. So now you can know what it means to be baptized into Moses. Is to be associated with him in their experience and to be under his leadership. Anyway, we previously stated that the Holy Spirit, in mentioning Moses through Apostle Paul, in the passage that we're studying, intended to convey to us the importance of spiritual leadership in believers' enjoyment of God's blessings on this planet. Now, if you don't forget what we've been studying, that you can enjoy God's blessings under the right spiritual leadership. If you don't have, you're not going to enjoy the blessings that we have been expounding. Now, so this being the case, we need to explore factors that contributed to Moses being a great spiritual leader for Israel to warrant him being mentioned in the passage that we're studying. So we will consider three factors concerning Moses that involve his birth and preservation, his call, and his leadership. These are three factors that we need to look at. Now, these factors that we're going to consider boil down to this one irrefutable truth, which is that God creates leaders. God creates leaders regardless of whether they are spiritual or military or otherwise. It's something God creates. He creates leaders. Anyway, a first factor about Moses that indicates that God creates leaders is his birth and preservation. As a general observation, we can state that God acts in an incredibly special way regarding the birth of leaders that he uses in a special way. Moses was born and preserved in a unique way in Egypt. He was born when there was an edict, to kill every baby boy born to the Hebrew parents in Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Now, of course, we have studied all this, what we're going to go through, and we'll study it all in detail. So what we're doing is just mentioning this. In our Wednesday studies, it's been over 3 years now since we've been on it. So we have gone through this, but we just mentioned through it for the purpose of our study of this passage. Exodus 1 verse 22 reads, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now, because of the edict of Pharaoh to kill every Hebrew boy born in Egypt, Moses' mother hid him for 3 months before placing him at the bank of River Nile, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Just hold on to that chapter 2. He reads, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." Now, of course, when we study that, I'd say, do you know of any woman that doesn't see the newly born baby as a fine child? But every child, every mother, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. Yeah. But that this particular case, there was something unique. The Holy Spirit was working in such a way that she perceived something beyond the ordinary. Anyway, says that she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So God then preserved Moses, that he was not eaten by a crocodile or an alligator. Instead, God sent Pharaoh's daughter to discover him and adopt him. As we read, look at from the same Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 reads, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Now Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.'" And you know, she was so glad to do that. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, it's not really difficult to see God's hand in the birth and preservation of Moses' life. He calls Pharaoh's daughter to show such compassion towards him, to make the arrangement of raising him up as her own son, although raised by Moses' mother. Now that's one of those things that when you look at it and examine the scripture and contemplate of, you cannot help and see God's sense of humor. It's inescapable. Here is a man who said, "Kill all the Hebrew boys." Guess who brings from one of them? The daughter. Ah, you know how it is. Daughters and their fathers, they have a soft spot. There's no way that child will be killed. Because the daughter said, "That's my adopted baby now." No matter what the father thinks about the Hebrew people, that's gone. So when you see that's God's sense of humor. The person that wants to kill all of them is the same person that's going to protect one of them. That's just that sense of humor. Anyway, so the fact that God put his compassion in the mind of Pharaoh's daughter caused her to take the decision, and that decision that she took was simply to raise Moses as her own daughter. I mean, her own son here. But the other part that we see is, see how God does all these things. There's such a great plan that is being unfolded. And the only way it's going to be unfolded is through what we do not see. That Moses has been adopted so that he, in a sense, will be a person who enjoys both worlds. In other words, he'll be raised up by the mother. And during that raising up, of course, he will be told and informed, instructed about the Hebrew people. So that by those few years that he was being raised, the mother clearly impacted on him, "You are a Hebrew person. It doesn't matter where you go, no matter what you enjoy. Don't forget that." And he never did. Anyway, the whole thing ensured that Moses was not only to be preserved, but that he will receive a first class education as the adopted royalty of Egypt, as referenced by Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Now we're going to see this Hebrew boy get first class education. Something that would have never happened. Even if the edict would never occurred, and Moses was just brought up as a regular Hebrew boy, he would not get the kind of education he did. But it was important. And of course, as we go and see, people don't realize education is so important in leadership. I mean, education doesn't come up. It's not always through university. Education comes in different ways. But you have to be highly educated in whatever area to be a good leader, really, in that area. Highly educated. So, here we have the education of Moses being referenced by Stephen. He says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So, he refers to the fact that this young man, as a boy, was highly educated. He received the best education that there was in Egypt at his time. Thus then, we can see that God demonstrated from the birth of Moses and his preservation that he was a special child that he will use to accomplish his plan. A special child to accomplish a special task. So it is then our assertion that God generally acts in an incredibly special way regarding the birth of leaders that he uses in a special way. Now let me illustrate that statement with examples from men, some men though, that God used in a special way as leaders of his people Israel. So you can see that what I say, God is the one that creates leaders. So he raises them up. He brings them up in a special way. My first example is Samson. Samson was raised up by God to be God's agent of inflicting judgment on the Philistines, as he indicated first in his proposed marriage to a Philistine woman, according to Judges chapter 14, verse 4. Judges chapter 14, verse 4. And hold on to that, Judges, because we're going to take look at one more passage in Judges. Judges chapter 14. Look at verse 4. Judges chapter 14, verse 4 reads, his parents, the background before I really read it is, Samson has come home and said, I want, they had a different thing in terms of how marriage was conducted. It's not anything near to what we have, especially in this country today. In some other parts of the world, it's still close to that, where your parents actually negotiate who you marry and all kinds of things and go through all the process. So here, that was the thing. Samson came home and said, I found a girl. I want you to go marry that girl for me. And who? A Philistine woman. And you know that the parents scratched their head. What in the world are you talking about? Marry a Philistine? A Jew? I said, no, no. But then, this why we have this commentary here in verse 4. It says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Second, at that time, or at the time of Samson's death, we are informed that he killed more Philistines when he died than his previous killings of the Philistines, as we read in Judges chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. Judges chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. It reads, then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistine for my two eyes. Now one thing we do know though is, this prayer is forced into those things I call proper prayer. We have studied in detail. If you offer a proper prayer before you say amen, the answer is right there at the corner. That's a proper prayer. Because that prayer agrees with God's will, it agrees with his timing. So once you do that, that's really what we're seeing here. Something is often really a proper prayer. Because it is God's plan that many of the Philistines be killed, because that's why he raised him up anyway. It's also God's timing that this is the best time where he can kill a whole lot more than he did all other time. So he says, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Now, before I even read the rest, what Samson did here is what we studied on Wednesday, in a sense. You cannot have faith and you pray and you do something that will just unravel your faith. Samson prayed that God would strengthen him, pull down the whole place. In his faith, he believed that the Lord answered that prayer. And that's why he went full force, with the conviction, with the faith. Lord, you're going to bring down this thing because you've answered my prayer. So that's what we have here. So bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. I've always, I've made this comment sometime in the past, and some of you got it and some didn't. But I said, really, what he did here, he committed suicide. Now, in a sense, he didn't strap a bomb around his waist, but that's exactly what he did. He blew himself up in order to kill as many people as possible. That's exactly what he did. Then he says, then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. His life, what was important, was God's plan being fulfilled. God's plan was to kill as many Philistines as possible. Anyway, the two passages we cited though, regarding Samson, indicate that Samson was a special leader that God raised to accomplish his plan. This purpose of God raising up Samson will be evident in a passage that we'll cite shortly. Anyway, in keeping with the statement that we are substantiating, his birth also was special and all miraculous. We know that his birth was special because the mother had been barren until the Lord intervened in a special way. As we read still in Judges, look at chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. Judges, chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. It is a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, now the angel of the Lord, we established that many years ago, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnation. So the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used in his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now the special function in God's plan though, for Samson, is given in that last clause of verse 5. Look at the last clause of verse 5. It says, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That's God's purpose for him. So, the mother gave birth in an unusual way. After she's lost all hope, as we're going to see some more examples of that shortly. Anyway, so we move from Samson to Samuel to illustrate our assertion that God generally acts in an incredibly special way regarding the birth of leaders that he uses in a special way. That the birth of Samuel came about as Hannah wrestled with the Lord in prayer. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. First Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. It is in bitterness of soul, where the background, of course, is a man married two women. One was having children, the other one wasn't. And the one that Penina, that was having, just taunted the other woman, Hannah. And that's why we have her here. Say, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery. And remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." So, her prayer was for a son that was granted, which was the birth of Samuel. Now Samuel was a special spiritual leader of Israel. He led them in away from idolatry, as we recorded, as it's recorded in the passage we cited previously, which I'm going to return to. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 3 and 4. But we'll do that after break.